Good morning. It's a beautiful day somewhere. Maybe not here. It's a beautiful day somewhere. I'm excited about today. I'm excited about getting started. I really feel more comfortable here lately, so I'm gonna confess again. I feel like every so often I just need to confess to the church. So today I'm confessing some errors in my grammar. Sometimes maybe anybody relates. Sometimes I intend to say words, and different words come out, and those words are rough. I'll be honest, like in the role as pastor, like over the years, over the, I think, 17 or 18 years I've been a pastor now, like one of the things they don't prepare you for, they don't warn you about, is the number of people that will come to you and ask for a letter of recommendation. And I can write the best letters of recommendation because of one incredible tool, the thesaurus. Like if I'm typing an email for someone more intelligent than me, or I'm trying to write a letter of recommendation, I will double click and hit synonyms and I will make hard work sound amazing. You are driven, determined, ambitious, focused, motivated, propelled, inspired, applied, and you've got grit. I just know that you work hard. That's all I got. That's the best I can make it sound. Like pastoral confession, like sometimes I work really hard to say the same things over. And maybe like me, you have realized over the years that English is tricky sometimes. Like the English language, like sometimes, and I've only done this a few hundred times, but I know people that have done this lots of times where you think you're using a word that's similar or a synonym to a word only to find out it's not. Anybody else relate to that? Like I'll tell on somebody else because it's easier than making fun of myself this morning. I had a friend that was a college football player. We were on the same dorm room floor. We kind of lived just a couple doors down from each other. And he was a year or two younger than me. And he finds out like second or third game into his sophomore year that he's going to start the next game. So Friday rolls around, and Friday he's out like in the commons area. He's pacing up down the hall. Like, seemed like he was maybe having a little bit of an anxiety attack, a little panic attack. So one of his teammates, one of his roommates comes out, and he's like, bro, you okay? And he's like, man, I'm just so anxiety. And his friend, like, I appreciate it so much, like the empathy and compassion his friend had, like right away was like, bro, man, I get it. Like anxiety is a big deal for a lot of people. Like, can we help? Maybe some NyQuil to help you sleep. Maybe I can call one of the campus counselors. He's like, nah, bro, I'm just anxiety, man. I'm anxiety. And he's like pacing back and forth. I mean, like 5 or 10 minutes. This is just a weird interaction going on. Back and forth. And a couple of his other teammates, they show up from down the hall like, you good? Man, I'm so anxiety about tomorrow. Like, finally, after what seemed like forever, another guy, a couple doors down, sticks his head out of the door like, hey, bro, do you mean like you're excited about tomorrow? It's like, what he said. That's what I meant. Like, what a wreck. It started out to be like so many people trying to take action, trying to be helpful, trying to be kind because we just simply switched words that ought not really be switched. Like for example, we're getting ready to launch this 40-day kindness initiative. And I think most of us would probably conclude, I'm going to use as many big words as I can. Most of us would probably conclude that we could exchange kind and nice, that kind and nice are transposable. See what I did there? I'll never use that word, but I'm going to use it today. Kind and nice are exchangeable. Like they mean the same thing. Like someone is kind, someone is nice. What's really the difference? And I would argue today as we lay the foundation for the initiative that we're going to begin next week, that nice and kind are not the same thing. That nice seeks to please people. And kindness is a display or a demonstration of compassion and empathy towards someone. That nice is a gesture. And then often nice is something that would avoid confrontation or avoid conflict or avoid honesty to the fullest extent at the altar of I wanted to spare their feelings. Nice will always default to pleasant or agreeable under the target of I just want to be polite. Real life example. If ever you find yourself in a situation where you know what you're thinking, feeling, or wanting to do isn't probably justified, what do? We surround ourselves with nice people who will come into agreement with us. Oh, girl, you got this. You need to do that. Man, you need to stand up and do that. I know that's not the right thing to do, but you need to in this. We will surround ourselves with people that are agreeable, people that are pleasant, people that are polite, that will say things to us to encourage us no matter where we are and how right or wrong what we do. And as we talk about here just in a few moments, that doesn't really align with the kindness that God instructs. Nice tells us what we want to hear. Kind tells us what we need to hear. Oh, that's good, Pastor. This is going to get better, okay? Nice tells us things that make us feel better. Kind tells us truth with grace. Kind is a big deal. Kind is a reflection. As a Christ follower, like, there's an understanding of a new and a different level of kindness that we need to grab a hold of. Kindness to us as a Christian is to overflow in the kindness that God has extended to us. It's an outflow of the love and the grace and the mercy that God has shown to me. It's a position and a posture of our heart toward God that plays out in how we treat other people. Nice is a gesture. Kindness is an overflow, the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is the posture of our heart oriented towards God. To do things like to be generous, even to people that maybe don't deserve our generosity. To show grace to people, even to those who maybe have done nothing to earn our grace. To be forgiving of people who maybe didn't even qualify for forgiveness, and to show love to people, even maybe to people that didn't even know we showed it. So my question for you is that we begin to prepare, set the foundation for next week, 40 incredible days of demonstrating kindness to our community. The question I want to pose to you today, and we're going to try to wrestle through, is how do we consistently choose kindness in an eye for an eye society? I mean, that's the world we live in. We live in a world that wants justified because we've been wronged, because we've been mistreated, because we've been misspoken about, or because we've become offended. And we feel we have a right to be justified. My eye for your eye. You poke me in the eye, I poke your eye back. We live in a world where we are told, do what you feel is right so you can feel redeemed, or you can feel restored, or you can feel like you've been justified in the wrong that was done to you. The world wants us to argue your point, you justify your point regardless of the collateral damage that it might cause to anyone else, because what's most important to the world is how I feel. And Jesus teaches us so much of the opposite of that. The reflection of God and the reflection of the kindness that God has extended to us is so, so different than what everyone else in the world wants us to do. Nice is nice, but kind is doing what's best for someone else. Nice is fine, and I'm not against niceness. I'm not against nice people. But kind is doing what helps most instead of what's easiest for me. Kindness is a big deal. So today we're going to go back into the Old Testament again. If you were here last week, Pastor Brent walked us back down through one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament, the story of Jonah and the giant fish, right? We talked about like some of the highlights of that, and we finished that story, not just through the VBS story, but all the way to the end. And today we're going to go back to one of the most well-known characters in all of the Bible, actually. Next to Jesus, King David is the person talked most about in the scriptures, but we're going to talk about a story that's not so well-known. It's just a little snippet of a story in the life of David. Now, David, even if you haven't been to church, you might know some of the history of David, probably most famous for David and Goliath. Way to go. Thank you for paying attention in VBS. Like, that's a big one. David fought a giant and he won as a young boy, but there's so much more to the story and to the life and to the calling of David. Now, before David landed on the scene, before David arrived, there was this tension that was ongoing between God and his chosen people, the Israelites. And just like most of us tend to do sometimes, they knew that God was Yahweh, that God was everything, that the creator, the beginning, the end. They knew God to be God, but sometimes they begin to look around at what other people have and think, I kind of wish I had that. I kind of wish what they had. And this tension starts to emerge because the Israelites, they see these other kingdoms and these other provinces who have a king, or have a pharaoh, have a ruler, and they start to believe, like, we need one of those. I would like to have one of those. And there's this tension between, hey, God, we need a king. And God, creator, saying, I want to be your king. And the Israelites saying, but we want a king like they have a king. We want a pharaoh like they have a king. And God saying, but I want to be your king. And there's this tension that arises. And there's these judges we read about. And like a lot of the books, a lot of the people in the book of Judges are actually judges where Israel would act out of disobedience towards God and get themselves in trouble. And God would send a judge in to restore them, redeem them, bring them back into a good spot with God. And finally, God's like, fine, I'll give you a king. And we meet King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul is appointed by a guy named Samuel. Samuel's got a couple books in the Bible. He too was a judge and helped us to understand a lot of what God was doing in these times. And why this is so significant, why so much of what we read about in the Old Testament is so significant, because it's a type and shadow of what would come with the new covenant. It was predictions and plans and preparations of what we would see and the cycles and the patterns we would see repeated, that God would send a redeemer, a restorer, a savior who would bring them back, bring people back to a closeness with our heavenly Father. And the story of King David was so much the same type and shadow that would come, that would happen. So as it happens, the Israelites have a king, King Saul. Scripture defines him as tall, as handsome, with dark hair on his head. Sounds like a great guy. except for greed and pride and jealousy and ultimately disobedience leads to his fall. Maybe not so good. So then David enters the scene and the roller coaster begins, and there is like this interwoven weirdness of the timeline and the transitions of things that would happen with David and with Saul and Saul and David and all the things surrounded. It's almost like from the beginning, the David and Saul were pitted against each other. I mean, David was prophesied to become the king while the current king was still in place by the same guy that anointed Saul to be the king. And the same guy, like David shows up, and then in this weird twist of events, not only is David an incredible like leader and potential like warrior, but David was also an incredible musician. So at one point, Saul sends for David because he's heard of his musical abilities to come and to play for him through the night while he has these night terrors. And then we hear the story where David, as a young boy, goes to bring a care package to his older brothers who were at war and ends up standing back talking to Saul and then going out and defeating a giant like twice his size, which became like this pivotal moment in the destiny of God's people of Israel. And then soon after that, just to pit them against each other, the scripture tells us that some of the local ladies started to put a song together, a little chant that they had. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Hey, Saul has killed his thousand, and David his 10,000. Like, you can imagine the jealousy and the anger the king got that this little dude who shows up is now getting more attention, more honor, more glory than I have. In fact, on two occasions, Saul was so angry with David that scripture says on two separate occasions, he threw a spear at David while he was playing his harp, which made me realize today that I've been entirely too easy on our worship leaders. It's going to be a good week next week. So if all of that wasn't enough, right in the middle of this story of not the king becoming raised up to be the king, while the king was getting more and more jealous about this guy who wasn't a son, wasn't a descendant, to be his replacement, plot twist, David becomes best friends with one of the king's sons, Jonathan. Can you imagine with me for a moment what that would be? To know that you are the prince, you are the one of the royalty, the sons of the king, that you have got more claim to the throne than anybody else in the land, and then to become friends with the guy who God said, no, he's actually going to be king. I need you to step out of the way. So a battle pursues and occurs and a manhunt, and David survives a brutal throne takeover. David becomes king, and David goes on to run a powerful campaign. Scripture says he wipes out and eliminates and eradicates all of the enemies of Israel. Okay, now we're all caught up to where we are in the story. That was close. So David eliminated, neutralized everybody who was against Israel in that season, in that day, in that time. Scripture says that David finally sits down and he begins to reflect. It's been a good run. I've become king. God has been faithful. God has been a man of his word. All these great things have happened, and here we are. Look at what God has done in me, through me, and with me. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And one day David asks, so after all of this has taken place, and one day David asks, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Now, at first glance, if we just stop there, like, this makes sense. This is a strategic question. Is anybody in Saul's family still alive? Because I'm going to send Hebrew SEAL Team 7 out. We're going to eliminate them real quick, like. Why? Because David would not want anyone of the same bloodline to show up and to make claim for the throne. Like, this makes sense. We want to wipe out any obvious threats. Could there be a resurgence of someone in Saul's bloodline to come and stake his claim for the throne? So David poses the question, but that's not the direction that he was going. In fact, spoiler alert, God is prompting David to ask this question to reveal to people then and to all people now the kindness that God shows. So he asked this question, who is left? So we continue reading in 2 Samuel 9, and maybe to a different crowd, maybe a little bit time later, maybe just right after that, David asked the question again, and this time one of Saul's servants, a man by the name of Ziba, is right there present with him. So David asked specifically in verse 3, the king asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. Now digging into this for a minute, this isn't a random question. This isn't like a, hey, this is a really cool thing. This is a little bit of a bait and switch. We're going to trick him. Hey, I want to show kindness to you. Just kidding, you're dead. Like, this is a legitimate question. Is there a relative of Saul who is still alive that I might show kindness to? What is he really saying? Is there anybody on the planet who probably would be disqualified from the kindness I'm about to show? I mean, if you think about it, like in tradition and in given time, like, this was a pretty regular practice. If a new king dethroned an old king, it was pretty common to go out and just wipe out all of his descendants so that that very thing didn't happen, that he would come and make a claim to the throne based on his bloodline. But David wasn't asking that. in David's opinion, in David's mind, I would imagine that there is probably no one else on the planet more undeserving of the king's kindness than the descendant of the former king. I mean, he'd done nothing to help David. He'd brought nothing to the table for David. He was more than likely against David. So the king then asked, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. Verse 3 continues, Ziba replies, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet. Now, Jonathan, we mentioned ago, was the prince. He was the son of Saul, but he was also David's best friend. David, heir to maybe a pasture and a barn and some sheep, not to a crown, is best friends with the prince. Can you imagine either the craziness or the faith for Jonathan to believe that, God, I trust you enough to step out of the way of the advancement to the throne that my best friend, who's not related, might take it? And what a faith Jonathan must have had to believe that God knew what he was doing to push me out of the way as a better thing and let my friend become king. Jonathan convinced that God knows more. In fact, if we turn back, and you don't have to, but we're going to turn back to 1 Samuel for just a minute. So we talked, Samuel was there. Samuel anointed Saul. He anointed David. And then, in fact, goes on and tells Saul, hey, like, God's rejected you as king. And a lot of this we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel goes back and he tells us what happens in 1 Samuel. There's this interaction where before David was king and Jonathan and David had become best friends, and they have this bro moment. Like, if you watch the war movies before, you know what I'm talking about. Let me set the scene a little bit. So they're in a pinch, they're in a crunch, they're in a battle, and you can imagine the thoughts going through Jonathan's head. Like, God, I am convinced that David is the man that you have prophesied and predicted will become king. His future is pretty secure, but I didn't see my name in the pages anywhere. So he has this moment with David. Bro, if I don't make it out of here. That's what we'll pick up. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14. Jonathan tells David, and may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. Pause right here. If you were here last week, Brent talked about Jonah and the argument that Jonah had with God, because he said, God, I knew that you were an unfailing God, that you had a loving kindness about you. It's this word chesed. It's the same word that Jonathan used to David, that you have this unfailing love, this incredible, powerful, deep kindness. And may you treat me with that deep kindness, that God-like kindness, that love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all of your enemies from the face of the earth. Where were we in 2 Samuel? Remember what we read? All of the enemies had been wiped out. And clear back here, probably around 20 years before, Jonathan says, I want you to promise me that if I make it, you're not going to turn against me, that you'll show me kindness. And if I don't make it, I'm okay. But promise me that you'll show that same God-like kindness to my family. Even when the Lord destroys all of your enemies, even when you get to there, and nearly 20 years you could assume has passed. Saul has died. Jonathan has died. All of Jonathan's brothers have died. David has settled in as king, eliminated the threats, and God reminds him, nudges him, and prompts him of the promise that he made to his friend Jonathan. After your enemies have been defeated, treat my family with kindness. Nobody expected you to. Nobody anticipated you. In fact, everybody would anticipate and expect that you wouldn't show kindness to the descendants. Have you ever made a promise? I'm going to go a little bit off. Have you ever made a promise to someone that you had the best intentions to keep, but then stuff happens? Maybe your promise that you made was long, long ago. Maybe the promise that you made was just not really all that first and forefront on your radar. Maybe it just kind of fell through the cracks. I mean, you were busy, and it was a long time ago, and circumstances have changed, and I meant to call you back, and I really intended to stop by, swing by, pop in, and I meant to do the thing that I told you I was going to do. I said that I would pray for you, but I never really paused and actually prayed for you. I mean, I had the best intentions when I made the promise, when I told you that I would, but what happened? Well, I mean, if we boiled it down, it's probably that the promise didn't benefit me as much as it benefited you. The problem is probably that it wasn't a clear advantage for me to go ahead and pursue it. So because of that, it dropped down on the priority list for things that could probably give me a better advantage. And the reality is, we are pretty guilty folks of, I intended to do that, and I just didn't keep my promise. David has been battling it out. I mean, God promised David, you will be the king, but he didn't just hand it to him. I mean, there is 20 years of battles or so that go on between this point where God is saying, hey, the kingdom's yours, but you have to go take it. And God gives and provides and shows and guides and models and does all these things. And then he gets to the place and he says, hey, David, remember the promise that you made? Remember the vow you gave your friend that you would be kind to him and to his family? Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show the kindness, God's kindness to them. Ziba replies, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive and he's crippled in both feet. Kind of crazy part of the story, why that nugget's in there. So when this battle takes place where actually Saul and Jonathan would both die, there's a panic that arrives with all of his family when they find out that dad and some of the brothers have died. And the caregiver, the nurse, the person who was babysitting one of Jonathan's sons, Mephibosheth, we're going to say that a lot today, we're going to practice it together. Mephibosheth was like 5 years old, and the caregiver picks him up to try to escape with him and somehow either trips or falls or drops him and maims his feet so bad that he would never walk again, which is unfortunate. But in the context of the royalty, this is way even worse. As a person with a disability like this, Mephibosheth would have been just basically disowned from the rest of his family, never to be seen in a visible place, thought of as cursed by God or something worse, even possibly. So when Mephibosheth at age 5 enters the picture, he's 5 years old. In 2 Samuel 9, when David asked the question, is anyone still alive? Mephibosheth is old, married, and has his own son. So some time has passed. Why do I keep pointing this out? Because sometimes I think, I'm going to talk to my old married folks like me. Sometimes I think that we are so eager to make promises that we don't think through how we're going to keep. One day, 21 years ago, I stood in front of a pastor and my family and my future wife, who in a few minutes later became my wife, and I made promises and I made vows and I said things that all kind of landed on the foundation of, I will spend the rest of my days displaying God's kindness to you. And then what happened? Time. Life. Things changed. Circumstances changed. Scenarios changed. Feelings changed. And it is so easy in that time to say, you know what? That was kind of an old promise. That was a promise that I started to keep, and it was so easy to keep at first. But now we got kids, and we got bills, and we got life. Now we've got circumstances and scenarios where we're not around as each other as much. Anybody? I'll just preach to myself for a minute. Sometimes we get so excited to make a promise and a covenant to someone that we feel the love with them, and we know we are going to do our best in the next few days to demonstrate the kindness of God, except for we forget that until death do us part is founded on the kindness of God. That this covenant that we have is a promise that I will show God's kindness to you every day for the rest of our days. Oh, but that's a long time ago, Pastor. Things have changed. Circumstances are different. I feel differently. Anybody ever hear somebody say something like that? I feel different. Can you imagine what David was feeling after 20 or so years of battling it out for the kingdom and to protect the kingdom? And if David would have followed his feelings, I can assure you it would have been, is there anybody left in Saul's family? Because I would like to wipe them off the planet. But instead of following his feelings, David knew the promise that he had made, that I will show kindness to your family. David didn't trust his feelings. David stood on the promise that he had made before God to say, I will show kindness to someone else. I will show kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it. I will show kindness. So, now listen, I'm not one of those guys who's like, hey, listen, you should get married and you should care less about your feelings. Feelings don't matter. I believe that God created feelings to enhance experiences, but not to dictate what we do. Feelings are good and helpful and nice, but feelings should not be the driver in our decision-making process. Feelings are fine, but they can't be what gets us there. What gets us there is that we trust our Heavenly Father, that we follow His lead, and we understand that our responsibility is to be kind. Is there anybody left in Saul's family that I might show chesed, the unfailing love and the kindness of my God? For some of us, maybe hypothetical. Maybe you've been married for a while. And every now and then you remember that day, you celebrate it once a year, that day where you stood and you made promises based on kindness that you would display and demonstrate kindness every day. And maybe you hit a little bit of a rocky patch. Maybe things aren't really all that great now. And you've tried to be nice, but nice isn't working. Maybe it's time to be kind. Kindness is doing what's best, not what's easiest. Kindness is doing what's best for someone else, regardless of what it costs me. And maybe for some of us that have maybe looking forward to the day where you get to say I do. Can I just tell you and be prepared for this now? The moment you say I do is not a promise to always feel butterflies when you cuddle up and watch a movie. It's a promise that every day I will give my best to show the kindness that God has showed me to you. And if we could live our relationships like that, think of how peaceful life would be, how enjoyable life would be, that I err on the side of kindness. That's not an excuse to, well, as soon as they start picking up their side, as soon as they start doing what I ask them to do, no. Be the leader, be the initiator, be the overachiever. I put this in your notes because I thought this was worth remembering. Be kinder than you feel is necessary. Well, I just don't feel like being kind. Be kinder than that. Always err on the side of be kinder than I feel is necessary, and don't quit until Jesus calls you home. Jonathan, his son's still alive. 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 4. David asks, where is he? Where's the son? Where's Mephibosheth? Ziba responds, in Lodabar, at the home of Machir, the son of Amieliel. Translation, far away, with no importance, nothing to offer, and if you invite him in, he's only going to be a hindrance to you. David responds, bring him to me. Can you imagine how that conversation went down? The king's guard goes on a mission, gets to Lodabar, the home of Amieliel, gets to the door. Mephibosheth here? Oh, dear Lord. The king's guard has come. My cover is blown. How am I going to get away? They found out. Honey, make sure the will's up to date. It's buried under the floorboards. Like it's about to go downhill. Yes, sir. Can we help you? The king would like to see you. Oh, okay. Let's go. Makes the journey back. I can imagine he was in a horse-drawn carriage, a chariot, maybe, I don't know. However he got there, every step of the way, every second of the way. Oh, God, please don't kill me. Oh, God, please protect me. Oh, God, please don't let this be. Verse 7, David greets him, not with hello. Verse 7, don't be afraid. If you've been to Christmas services before, you've heard this phrase, but this phrase is in the scriptures so many times. Don't be afraid, David said. I intend to show you the kindness. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I'm going to be kind to you because I know your dad. You may recall a few of the places in the Bible where we hear, do not be afraid, I will show kindness to you. And in this case, it points a type and shadow that is so powerful and important that I don't want to miss this. We can't be so intent on showing kindness to people because of where they live. We can't be so intent on showing kindness to people because of the favor they're about to bring to us. Mephibosheth, I'm about to ask you to give a name drop for me that will show support to your family and extend to people, supporters of Saul, that they might come to love me. So I'm going to be kind to you that you might bring an advantage to me. No. David said, I'm going to be kind to you because I know your dad. That'll preach right there. The only qualification that you and I need to know about someone else that we might show be kind to them, to show the kindness of God to them, is that we know who their father is. That we know as child, man and woman of God, we know as image bearers of Christ, we know that God created us to call us his sons and daughters, meaning every person on this planet was created by Yahweh Father, that God created us, and the only prerequisite that someone deserves the kindness that I have to overflow and show them is that I know their dad. And that is such a blanket, powerful statement that ought to motivate us to be kind to one another. That ought to motivate us to be kind to every man, woman, and child in our community. Continues on, verse 7. David says, I will give you all of the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table. What's the offering? I will restore you. I will redeem you. I will bring you back to a place of life, of blessing, of provision. You will eat here with me, and you will sit at the table of the king. What a picture of the fullness of the acceptance that God grants us through Jesus. That even though we deserve none of this, you can sit at the table of the king. So Mephibosheth responds, verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed and he respectfully and exclaimed, he says, who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me? I love that we catch the humility there. It's about time somebody noticed who I am. Man, I'm grandson of a king. It's about time somebody brought me what I deserve. No, why? Because God's kindness leads to repentance. God's kindness leads to humility. God's kindness tears down pride and selfishness. It's the kindness that God offers that changes everything. So the question really for me isn't how do I, when everybody else is trying to do bad and poke each other in the eye, the question really is, no matter what else is going on in the world, how can I demonstrate the kindness that God has shown me to everyone I see? That's my question. I'm not trying to think of how to counteract culture. I'm trying to think of how do I blow the lid off? How do I show kindness to everybody I see? The same kindness that God has shown me. How do I demonstrate, illustrate, and authenticate my love for God and his love for me by how I show kindness to everyone around me? And then like 200 years later, another prophet, another guy that came and spoke to all of us on God's behalf to say, this is what is to come. We can read about it in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah says in Isaiah 35, do not be afraid. Why? For the king is coming. Your God is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. He will make those who cannot hear to hear. Those who cannot speak will sing with joy, and the lame will leap like a deer. And then for about 700 years, people hear this and read this and think, I wonder who he's talking about. I wonder who he's mentioning. I wonder when this is going to happen. And for 700 years, people wait with anticipation until Jesus, God, and his kindness manifest in a human avatar. Jesus shows up. And what do we read about when Jesus shows up? Eyes are open and unworking ears can hear, and words are sung from people that could not speak, and lame, just like Mephibosheth, would get up and leap like a deer. But Jesus didn't just stop there. Jesus was the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the King that other kings would be starstruck by, the King that was so powerful and mightiful and spoke with authority that thousands would listen with a pin drop, but at the same time would go door to door to the least and the least, would sit down and have meals with the most popular and also the people that the society had rejected. He would go and he would have a cup of water with the people that religious folks wanted nothing to do with. Why? Because Jesus made sure to model for us. He didn't go around showing us how to invite people to church. He went around showing the church how to go to be with people. Jesus did not just go around showing people and inviting people to go to church. He went around showing the church how to go and be with people. Now listen, I'm throwing this out there. I'm gonna say it very often. I don't believe there's anybody in here today, downtown campus, south campus, online. I don't believe anybody invites people to church more than I do. But that's not our job. Our number one goal is not to invite people to church. Our number one goal is the church goes to people and shows people the kindness of our God, that the kindness of God might lead people to repentance, that our gesture, our demonstration isn't just nice. It's an overflow of the kindness of the Holy Spirit working through me that I might go and be representative of Jesus to all people. And that will bring people to Christ and bring people to church and bring people to joy and bring people to purpose and bring people to be destined to know their Heavenly Father. So much so that when Paul would come along years later, Paul comes after Jesus has been resurrected and entered into heaven, and Paul comes along having met the resurrected Christ, and he starts to write so much of what we read about in the New Testament, and Paul would describe this kindness so many ways, but one of my favorite ways is in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us to a place of undeserved privilege. He invited us to come and sit at the king's table. To a place of undeserved privilege where we now stand and where we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. David brought Mephibosheth undeservingly to the king's table and treated him as royalty. Jesus went further and brought us to a place of undeserved favor, of undeserved privilege, and he retitled us heirs to the throne. Jesus changes it all. Verse 8, Paul continues on. But God showed his great love for us. Now I know New Testament's in Greek, Old Testament's in Hebrew, the words weren't the same, but I guarantee this is a synonym. The kindness, the unfailing love of our Heavenly Father. But God showed this great love for us. How? By sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He didn't put the qualifier that God sent his son Christ to die for us while we were finally starting to get our lives together. That Jesus came to die for us when we finally started to adhere to the moral code of Christianity. That God sent Jesus the moment we finally started to think like the other Christians do. No, Jesus came to die for us while I was still a sinner. Before I figured it all out, before I knew fully what right and wrong was all about, before I understood the price for the sin in my life, before that, God in his kindness, in his unending, unfailing love, he offered Christ to die for me. God's not kind because I've been good. God's not kind because I've been working really hard to get my life together. God's not kind because of anything that I have done. But even in my failure, even in my sin, even in my shortfall, God chose to be kind to you and me. And what's he ask in return? Let it overflow. Go be kind to others. And church, I believe in the next 50 days, we change this community because of the God who showed kindness to us. So how do we do it? I'm a practical guy. I'm an application guy. I want to make this simple. I want to make this practical. I want to make this stuff that we can pick up and run with. And you may be like, Pastor, that's too simple. But I'm telling you, if everybody gets together, we've said this a few weeks in a row now, and everybody who comes across those on an average weekend does one intentional act of kindness a day, that's 70,000 acts of kindness. Tell me that won't make a difference in our community. It's ironic that there's nearly 70,000 people in our community. How crazy would it be if Crossroads was kind to every single person? I believe we can do something with that. So here's what we're going to do. We put a plan together. We're going to run it out. Starting next Sunday, we start a brand new series to which you are, make sure I'm clear on this, very welcome to invite people to come to a church gathering for, but that's not our only objective. Starting next Sunday, brand new series, Fierce Kindness. Why? Because we're not just going to be mediocre kindness. We're not just going to be like, it's slightly above normal kindness. We want to be fierce and aggressive and aggressively ambush people with the love and the mercy and the grace of our Savior. We are going to be fierce in our kindness. So what are we going to do? In your notes on the front page, there's a little bit of a QR code here on the bottom. QR code will take you to our webpage talking about the Fierce Kindness Challenge. It can give you information on groups, on what we're talking about what's going on, about what we're going to do. Part of that, you can sign up for a daily video devotion. Some of our pastors have got together. We recorded some daily video devotions to get your day started, to wrap your day up. You can schedule the time that it comes to you. You can get it started. You can watch it many times if you want to be reminded of it. Part of that will be a weekly memory verse to help sow God's word in our heart that kindness might continue to overflow from us. Part of that will be every day, maybe as a small group, maybe as a home, maybe as an individual, maybe all of those things together. We're going to ask you to pick one of the 10 choices of the week to demonstrate kindness to someone other than yourself. Now, I'm not saying you get to demonstrate kindness to yourself, but this is not the series for that. We're going to ask you to pick one thing. Now, kind of a cool thing we're trying to do is one day of the week, we're all Crossroads, everybody at Crossroads, both campuses and online, we're going to try to do the same thing every day, just because I think it'd be kind of cool one time a week that we're all knowing, hey, today we're all going to do this. But on the rest of the week, the other 6 days, pick your own thing. Do what you want to do. Talk about it with your family. Some of them need preparation. Some of them you can just get up in the morning and be like, I'm going to hold the door open today. Woo! Like, it's that simple. But sometimes simple is the most powerful. So we got daily devos you can sign up for. We got a daily kindness thing we can do. October 29th, it's the last Saturday in October, we're going to do a Serve the Community Day. We're going to gather together, morning session, afternoon session. We're going to organize some projects. Your small group, your family is welcome to organize your own projects. We're just going to blast our community with deeds and demonstrations of kindness. I would also encourage you, if you're not in a small group, if you're not in a community group, a life group where you can get together and grow with people, this is a great time to jump in with a group of people, get to know some people, build some relationships that you might grow in your faith together. And then lastly, I would offer this. We want you to learn it and then live it. That's our model. Learn it and live it. We're going to encourage you, don't miss a Sunday gathering in the next 5 weeks. Learn it and live it and then play it out. Put it in motion. Don't wait. Don't expect somebody else to do something that triggers your response. Let's just go change the world. One kind act at a time. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. God, I thank you that you demonstrated kindness, not just to change our lives, but for us to see what kindness really looks like. God, I thank you for the kindness that you displayed when you sent Jesus to die for me as a sinner. God, I thank you for the kindness you have displayed to my family, to my friends, to my loved ones, and to our church. God, I thank you for the kindness that provides opportunity to go into our community and to share the love that Jesus has spread in us to all people. God, I thank you that we don't take this for granted, that we don't take it as too simple, God, that we go out and we intentionally and obediently show kindness to every man, woman, and child that we come face to face with for the rest of our days. It's in Jesus' name.